morning and welcome to the Bible study. Our assigned task for today is to finish chapter 5. We're going to pick it up at verse 27. You're listening to a live Bible study program where you have the privilege to call in with questions and comments. If there's something that you hear that doesn't quite ring true to you, or you'd like to put a question, maybe even a challenge to our guest pastor, you're welcome to do that. We have a local phone number and an 800 number you can call. We'll give you those here in just a moment, but let's say good morning and welcome to our guest pastor with us here via the telephone lines, as is usually the way we do it here in the beginning of the month. Our first Tuesday of the month guy, Pastor Kurt Taylor. He is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck. What
kind of weather you got up there this morning?
Cold, but it's sunny. We had snow pretty much the better part of yesterday, so there's snow on the ground. It looks nice out there.
What's the temperature?
Oh, I would say about 25, 30.
I always got to ask you, that's not too bad. I always got to ask you that because you always make me feel better. But you're not that much different than we are now. Did you have any of that bad storm stuff that we had at the end of last week?
No. They were certainly predicting that it was coming this way, but other than we had rain, but it never got that bad. We sure heard about all the problems that they were having back in Chicago and your way, but no, we didn't get that.
All right, you ready to get going here?
You bet.
Our numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
An Advent prayer. Dear Lord, in high compassion, bend down with Advent grace. Our hearts, we pray, refashion with mercy from your face. Come from the thankless inn to make our hearts your manger, that we, no more just strangers, eternal praise begin. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Taylor, is there a bigger human problem of any kind, anywhere, than sin?
No.
Oh, you answered that fairly quickly.
Okay.
You didn't have to think about that?
No.
How can you answer that so quickly with such confidence?
It's behind everything. You can go back to the very beginning when God created the world and everything was good, and the moment that Adam and Eve ushered sin into the world, we see the immediate change in everything. It's remarkable how quickly everything changed once sin entered into the world. Now you had Adam and Eve running from God, hiding from God, lying to God, and then in the very next chapter you have the first murder. When we see from that beginning how human history has played out, every tragedy, everything that disappoints us is the result of sin. There's no bigger problem, and it's behind every problem.
Well, it would appear that Luke has given us a very good beginning here as a chronologer and also as, dare I say, a theologian. He has informed us that the scripture that predicted that there would be a forerunner has indeed been fulfilled. Certainly, no one can claim to be Messiah unless he has a forerunner. Would that be correct?
Right.
And so Jesus has now emerged as the one who has taken upon himself what I've been calling the office of Messiah. And the question is, well, why is he doing that? What is the purpose? And the answer that we seem to be getting here, certainly in Luke chapter 5, is the problem is sin.
Mm-hmm.
Is that why he's taking on this official capacity?
Yes, and especially during the season of Advent, that's something real important for us to remember. We're going to get to this actually in part of our text, but it is when we understand not only the fact of sin in the world, but our own sin, that we're going to be able to celebrate the coming of Christ again, because that's the whole reason he came. Sometimes we see the little slogan for Christmas season, Jesus is the reason for the season. And that's good, that's fine, there's nothing untrue about that. But we could also put it another way. We are the reason for the season. It is because of our sin that Jesus came into this world, and the sin of everyone else that Jesus had to be born. And that's certainly why we see Jesus assuming this office of Messiah, as you put it, in Luke, because everything is leading toward that day when he fully takes all the sins of the world on himself and would die to take them away.
Well, the good news is, the very good news is, that since sin is, as you put it, the biggest human problem that exists, and everybody has experienced it, everybody knows what it is to sin, that means everybody knows exactly what it is. Here's what it is. Sin is a moral failure. There are good works and there are bad works, and the bad works are sin. Sometimes we're doing good works, sometimes we're doing bad works, and when we're doing bad works, that's when we're sinning. Sometimes we're not doing anything, and when we're not doing anything, we're not sinning. Correct?
No.
No?
Sin is also a condition. We're told that all people are conceived and born sinful. And ever since that first sin of Adam and Eve, this has been the state of humanity. Genesis chapter 5, I believe, when we start to hear about the birth of Seth, we're told that, this is a fascinating little distinction here, when God created man, in other words, when God created Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. And then skip to verse 3 of Genesis 5, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. In other words, because sin entered into the world, that now is what this world and what humanity has as a part of it. And Seth is born in the likeness of Adam, which means he's a sinner, not in the likeness of God, which means he's perfect. So that, as the Lutheran Confessions would say, anyone who is born according to the natural course of human nature is conceived and born sinful. So sin isn't just something that we do. We would call that actual sin. Sin is also something that we are. We would call that original sin. We're born sinful.
How well do you think the average Christian person, not all those highly theologized persons that you know, but the average Christian person, how well do you think they understand the depth and gravity of their own human sin?
I think there are times when we're loaded down with it, and this is one place where the church can be of great assistance. It was fascinating. For a 20-second story, we were having a class here, maybe 6, 7, 8 months ago, and an individual who went to a non-Lutheran church came up to me before the class, and the class had nothing to do with this, but he said, "You know what I heard? I heard that you folks start every service by doing a confession of sins, or you look at your sins, or what is, you know." I said, "Yeah," and so I opened the hymnal and I pointed out the regular confession of sins that we say from the hymnal. And he looked at that and he looked at me and he goes, "You know, that's not a bad idea. I think it's good that we're aware of our sin." And I said, "You know, I think you're right, and that's kind of why we do it." So we try to make sure that people are mindful of the fact that they are sinful, because that's exactly why Jesus had to come. Now, the problem is we're not always in tune to that, which is why we can tend to be so judgmental, is because we look at the degree of sinfulness around us and we convince ourselves that we're not guilty of sin that's that bad. We read the papers and we watch the news about horrible things that go on, and, well, at least I'm not that bad. And so we kind of lull ourselves into thinking that, well, I do a few missteps here and there, so no, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad.
Well, I'm not. Am I?
Well, if we're not, then we really don't need Jesus, do we? The fact is, and the Bible makes this clear, that any going against God's will and God's law is is abominable. It's an aberration to what we were meant to be. We're supposed to be holy as the Lord God is holy. And when we fall from that, we are no better than the person that commits some horrible atrocity in that we have fallen short of the perfection that is expected of us by God. Now, certainly in human terms, we can assign various levels and degrees to sin. We haven't gone out and committed some horrible thing in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of the law, the civic law, then we're not as bad as someone else. But in the eyes of God, sin is sin.
Well, that brings us to a very important fork in the road, which I think can set our feet on the right path or the wrong path here as we work our way through this gospel from Luke. Because if I think that sin is a moral failure, then that means that it is possible for me to minimize my sinfulness as I work at it and maximize my good works as I work at it. And in order to accomplish that, what I need is a role model. What I need is a mentor, and Jesus becomes my coach.
Sure.
But if sin is as grave as you say, if it permeates me in every way, and that I'm technically, since sin is a condition, I'm even a sinner when I'm asleep, I think I might need a Savior.
You might need a Savior, which is why Jesus came. Yeah, that's right. Well put.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 are numbers to call here if you'd like to ask a question of Pastor Taylor. Let's talk with Mildred. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Yesterday you had this, but I had to go to an exercise class. I just have one question. When the sky was shut for 3.5 years, I don't know what that is. Could you answer that?
You're talking about in Elijah's day?
It was in Luke 4. You had it yesterday, but I couldn't wait to ask. I had to go to a class.
That's not Pastor Taylor's assigned text. Let's see if he can answer that question.
Okay.
All right, thanks for the call.
Okay.
I'm looking for where the sky is shut for 3.5 years in Luke 4. Did you guys talk about that yesterday?
Yeah, that's in verse, not yesterday, but the previous program, verse 24, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land.
Yeah.
Basically, we said that that was Jesus demonstrating that God went to the Gentiles because the Jews didn't want to have much to do with him.
Right.
And that, I guess, is an Old Testament story?
Yes, and, I mean, the sky being shut for 3.5 years is referring to the fact that the people of Israel were suffering this famine, and so they weren't receiving, as it were, the rain and the blessings and the so on of from God that would allow for their crops to grow and all of that. It doesn't literally mean that, I mean, the sky was closed like there was some big blanket over it or a zipper. It's as much as the fact that they were suffering in that land because they weren't receiving, you know, the blessings of the weather.
It didn't rain for three and a half years.
Right.
Pretty much, I guess.
Yeah.
Okay, Mildred, hope that works for you. Let's, before we pick up the reading here at verse 27, I detected a theme. We talked about it yesterday, and I want to continue that theme today, so I want to just back up a little bit into the first part of Luke chapter 5. But we seem to have the theme of sinfulness coming at us from three different directions. We have Peter and the great catch of fish, which we said yesterday should have made him jubilant, but instead made him penitent.
Yes.
And he called himself a sinner. Then we have the man with leprosy, or grievous skin diseases being sort of a metaphor for sin. And then we have the paralytic who is given his ability to walk, but not before he has his sins forgiven. So that's going to bring us up to Levi today. Can you just sort of set the stage from those three examples as we head toward verse 27?
it's going to be summarized very well for us by Jesus, who says in verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And when we see Jesus coming among the unclean, the sick, those that are suffering the ravages of living in a sinful world, which sickness is, we see Jesus coming to the rescue and not just responding to physical needs, but spiritual needs and forgiving sins. And in this case now with Levi, not only being willing to forgive grievous sin, but wanting Levi to be in his company.
What can you tell me about Levi? What do we know about him?
He's also known as Matthew. Levi was
the gospel writer?
Yes, the gospel writer Matthew. Levi was an Aramaic name. Matthew must have been another added name, which Matthew himself preferred to be called. He was a tax collector in that he would probably, the text seems to indicate, he would sit in an office as people were caravanning in and out of the region, and he would collect customs taxes on the goods that they were bringing in or the things that they were taking out. Similarly, he would be along the port, you know, also getting people that were coming in on the water.
Working for Rome?
Yep, he's a government worker.
Levi is a very prominent Old Testament name. Hmm? Are we to take anything from the fact that his name is Levi in connection with the son of Jacob, one of the 12 tribes, the priest tribe?
Yeah, the priestly tribe. I guess I wouldn't on the surface unless you had something in mind.
I do not.
Yeah, no, I don't think so. I think this is just a common Aramaic name of Levi.
Would it be correct to say that... I mean, can we infer, based on the information that you've given us, that he would have been an outcast, would have been hated by his own people?
Oh, absolutely.
Collecting taxes for the Romans?
Absolutely. Not only because he, you know, separated people from their money, but also because he was working for the bad guys. He was working for the Romans, and there were very few people in Israel that appreciated the Roman occupation and the Roman rule, and here you have one of their own in their employ.
Let's pick up the reading of Luke chapter 5 at verse 27. It says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Do you have a board of elders
yes.
at your church?
Yes, we do.
Does the nominating committee or whoever you have up there who tries to help identify elder candidates ever come to Pastor Taylor and say, Pastor Taylor, do you have an opinion? Do you have a recommendation?
Yes.
Have you ever recommended the worst possible candidate for your board of elders?
No.
Isn't that what Jesus seems to be doing here?
It sure does. He seems to be flying in the face of every bit of conventional wisdom of the day. How could you possibly have somebody like Matthew, like Levi, as not only someone that you're going to even talk to, but actually want to be in the company with? And it's awesome how Jesus does this, because you can just imagine the disciples standing back there, kind of putting their hands over their faces and thinking, what is he doing now?
Peter, James, and John must have been thinking about, all right, let's go back to the nets.
This isn't
going nowhere.
You know, in our day and age, we talk about how fishermen seem to be so underqualified for such an amazing task as Jesus was calling them to. But at least they weren't traitors. At least they weren't people that were going over to the other side. At least they weren't causing problems among their own countrymen.
But they're all sinners.
They're all sinners. And isn't that the point that Jesus is making here, especially when he accepts the invitation to go over to Matthew's house and be surrounded by these open and visible sinners? Not only is he making a statement for the sake of the Pharisees and these elitists, but he's also teaching his disciples something, because no doubt they were of the same kind of mind as some of those Pharisees would have been, in that this automatically makes Jesus unclean because he's in the company of sinners. And what Jesus is going on to demonstrate here is that these are the very ones for whom I came, the ones that are sinful, the ones that hopefully will recognize their sin, which Matthew must have. It is for these that I came.
I think it's 1 Corinthians. Is it 1 Corinthians 12 where the gifts of the spirits are the gifts of the Spirit are listed?
Mm-hmm.
And one of the gifts that is listed there among the many is the gift of faith. So we have Peter, who, for all intents and purposes, seems to be an honest, hardworking commercial fisherman, a reputable guy. Doesn't smell very good, we decided, but a reputable guy. And then we have the disreputable Levi, or Matthew. To the human eye, two very different men. But in each case, when Jesus says, "Follow me," Luke tells us that both left everything. And apparently Levi had, when he left everything, he left something, because when they got to the banquet, he must have money. He gives a big banquet for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So is there a miracle going on there? Or, you know, is Levi just kind of a, you know, he's kind of a rock star? And, well, all right, yeah, everybody hates me anyway. It makes sense to me. I'll take a chance at it. Or is this a divine miracle?
It's probable, though we don't know this for sure, that Levi was familiar with Jesus, because Jesus had been spending time up there in Capernaum, and Matthew must have caught wind of what was going on, perhaps had even heard some of the things that Jesus said. I don't think we have to assume, in other words, that this was the first time he ever laid eyes on Jesus. But whether it is or not, you use the word miracle, and I think certainly this is God working in Levi. This is God convincing Levi to get up and leave all that he has and go follow Jesus. And over time, God would strengthen Levi and strengthen his faith so that he would understand why he followed Jesus. Because probably at this point, he didn't know all that was in store for him. No, certainly at this point, he didn't know all that was in store for him, nor did he know all that he would come to know about Jesus. And so it's not just that Matthew is deciding, okay, I'm gonna just hop up here and join this new adventure. He probably knew a little something about Jesus, but it would have been God to convince him to get up and follow.
Well, these people, certainly this crowd, large crowd of tax collectors, were the most notorious people around in that day. It'd be kind of like if Pastor Taylor would go down and cavort maybe with the prostitutes or maybe the drug dealers. You would never do that, would you?
Well,
answered on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Gardenland Express, Gateway to the West, the Missouri Botanical Gardens Holiday Flower and Train Display, travels cross-country in miniature this year from the Gateway Arch to the Hollywood Hills. The Railroad Garden is open daily from 9 until 5, now through January 1st, inside the Garden Floral Display Hall located at 4344 Shaw Boulevard here in St. Louis. Gardenland Express has become one of St. Louis's favorite holiday season destinations, delighting visitors of all ages. Gardenland Express, admission just $3 at the Missouri Botanical Garden.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? few years ago now, one of the members at our church asked me if we could sing a new Christmas song that she had heard and enjoyed. It's titled Mary Did You Know, and it was written by singer Mark Lowry and musician Buddy Green. And unlike most songs, I've met each of these writers. Of course, there are some very old hymns we sing at Christmas and other times. Perhaps the oldest of these in our hymnals is the 5th century song of the Father's Love Begotten. Once more, we have a dedicated translator named John M. Neal to thank for putting these ancient words into English. Of the Father's Love Begotten, ere the worlds began to be, he is the Alpha and the Omega, he the source, the ending he. Of the things that are, that have been, and what future years shall see, evermore and evermore. O that birth forever blessed, when the Virgin full of grace, by the Holy Ghost conceiving, bore the Savior of our race, and the babe, the world's Redeemer, first revealed his sacred face, evermore and evermore. This is he whom heaven-taught singers sang of old with one accord, whom the scriptures of the prophets promised in their faithful word. Now he shines, long expected. Let creation praise the Lord evermore and evermore. Now I'm reminded today that the Savior's coming, while long anticipated, happened at a time and in a manner no one could have anticipated. I believe that the prophets may have also been amazed at how some of their inspired words were fulfilled. In the words of the New Testament translator, the Bible is so delightfully ambiguous at times, and the singing of God's praises, as this simple song is designed to be sung in our heads as we go about our daily business, will reveal God's fulfillment in ways that we could never have imagined either, evermore and evermore. Lord, teach us today to be amazed at your great power to intervene in the midst of the changes and chances of our daily lives, and teach us, good Lord, even to anticipate your coming, that it will probably happen in ways and at times when we could have not expected. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who came to fulfill every word you have already spoken to us. Amen.
You know, anyone in the performing arts appreciates a little applause and encouragement from an audience. And in this case, we love to receive your questions, comments, suggestions, and feedback. Like Dee Feaster, who writes, "I trust you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I listened to you and Diane discuss the different dishes you prepared, and it sure sounded yummy. Have a great week." Thanks, Dee. Write pclayton@kfuo.org.
Listening to the Bible study as we finish up Luke chapter 5 here. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Our numbers are 505-780-1800-730-2727. There's no doubt that when Jesus came on the scene that he was doing things differently than anybody expected him to do. But at some level, what he seems to be doing even departs from what I would call common sense. I have a feeling that if reports came into the church office there at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, that Pastor Taylor was spending a lot of time with the prostitutes and the drug dealers up there in Detroit, that wouldn't sit very well with the faithful at St. John's Lutheran Church, and I would agree with him.
Yeah, and that's probably true. The important thing about this is to understand exactly in which direction the influence is going. In other words, Jesus can be among these people, but he's the one that's being an influence upon them. It's much more difficult, I think, if, say, somebody like you or me would decide, okay, I'm going to go be a missionary to the drug dealers. And what we would encounter, I think, is the potential of having that crowd become an influence upon us. And when we see Jesus with these tax collectors and sinners, he's there for one reason, and that is to expose them to his good news and the truth of salvation through him. And he's not going to become a tax collector and a sinner in that sense in order to do it. It's much more difficult for us to be able to, hold off the influence of that sort of crowd. Now, that's not to say it can't be done. Certainly, it is done. I remember we took a youth group down to Chicago when I was still in Wisconsin. We went to the inner city of Chicago, and there were we went into a neighborhood where there was a church, a Lutheran church, and I don't remember the name of it, but it was on the south side, and everybody knows about the south side of Chicago. And in the midst of that, in all of these, this beaten-up neighborhood where there were plenty of drug dealers and crack houses, you find this Lutheran minister. And you could see that by our interaction with him and then our interaction with the people in the community, that everybody knew him. They would call him by name. He would be on a first-name basis with them, even though you knew that many of these folks whom he's calling by name are probably constantly in trouble with the law and may be involved in some pretty ugly things. Nevertheless, he was there in the midst of them. Now, once again, the danger would be to become influenced by that lifestyle and the sin around him, but he instead was being an influence to them. He was being available to them for spiritual guidance and spiritual direction without getting wrapped up in all of the things that they were doing. So it can be done. But I would suggest, Chuck, that even though we're talking about extreme examples of going down to the inner city of Detroit or going down to the inner city of St. Louis and hanging around with prostitutes and drug dealers, the fact is, you and I, in our own places, are called to do this sort of thing because everyone is sinful. They may not have the label as being the most notorious of sinners, but the good people of Waltz have their own sins to deal with. And these are ones that I can relate to because they're the same ones I'm dealing with. I don't have to deal with, or I don't deal with, the ravages of drug use and drug dealing and all of that. And for the most part, our people out here don't either. But what we do have to deal with are the temptations of wealth, the little backstabbings that go on among family members and church members. And so we do get involved with sinners, even though they may not have that reputation that some of the notorious ones do. Nevertheless, we are doing, in a sense, what Jesus is doing here.
When you sit down in a worship service with your congregation, I'm going to say this, and I hope it doesn't sound offensive. I don't mean it to sound offensive. But when you have that great banquet at the table of the Lord that you have there on Sunday mornings, I'm sure, at St. John's Lutheran Church, is it all that much different than Jesus and the tax collectors with Levi in Luke chapter 5?
Yeah, the only difference is that these aren't the notorious public sinners. The reality is we are all sinners, however, and that we are the ones to whom Jesus has come. And this is kind of a point that I wanted to make in connection with Jesus saying, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, there in verse 32. I think oftentimes we get the impression that we're the righteous ones, and especially during the season of Advent, it's important that we understand that this is not the case. How easy it is for us to go around in our communities and go to the stores and all of this and see that, whatever, 95% of the decorations up in these stores are all pop and secular. And we lament to ourselves, where's the real gospel here? Where's Jesus in all of this? And then we listen to the Christmas songs on the radio and we remark to ourselves that maybe one out of every 10 actually contains a gospel message that this is all about Jesus. And in our frustration, our justified frustration over all of this, do we perhaps find ourselves being glad that we get it? I mean, we're the ones that really have a grasp on all of this.
Good thing God's got us.
Right. And in Advent, one of the big messages of John the Baptist is, you know, you're a brood of vipers. Who told you to flee from the coming wrath? Don't think, you know, don't sit there and call yourselves children of Abraham, or in our case, don't sit there and rest on the fact that we're baptized and belong to a church. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, John says. In other words, we need to understand, especially at this time of year, as we're about to welcome our Savior again, that we're the ones that he had to come for. We're the ones who sin and the ones who disappoint him and who break God's law. It's not just them out there. It's us. And how else can we approach Christmas than with repentant hearts and on our knees celebrating the fact that it is for me that this happened? That's why it's important for us to, especially during the season of Advent, recognize our sinfulness, our need for repentance, because otherwise, why would we celebrate the coming of Christ?
This theme that Luke began in chapter 5 of sin, whether it's Peter saying, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man," or whether it's the man with leprosy who knows that he is unclean, or the paralytic who has his sins forgiven, does that theme continue with the words, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance"?
Yes. And
how so?
I think it especially comes down to probably something that every or most Christians have heard or maybe even said at one time or another, because one accusation that we'll get is that, oh, you know, I don't want to go to your church. There's a bunch of hypocrites there. And what has become the cliche response is also very correct. Well, of course there's hypocrites here. That's why we're here, because it is for sinners that Jesus comes, and we're exactly the ones that need to be here because we are sinners and need to hear of the saving love of Jesus, our Savior. So that in all of these cases in Luke, what we're finding is that we have sinful people who are encountering Christ, which is exactly why Jesus came, to encounter sinful people and to take their sins away.
Well, now, Jesus has his, I think, first confrontation here with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And, you know, they get the black hat in the gospel accounts. But now, you had just said, I think, before, that Jesus, the Messiah, in eating at a banquet with tax collectors, had done something that would have otherwise made any Jewish person unclean, did you not?
Mm-hmm.
So how are the Pharisees supposed to know that this is okay for him to do this?
He's telling them. He's telling them in the rest of this section here, when he's talking about the old patch and the new garment and all of that, he's going to tell them.
Did the Pharisees think that they were among the sick?
No.
Were they?
And of course they were. And that's the problem, is that they didn't recognize themselves as being among those that need Christ. And that's kind of the point that we were trying to make when talking about the temptation that we as churchgoers or believers have to be fully aware of all the sin out there but not see it in ourselves. And the Pharisees were experts at this. They could label every kind of transgression up and down all the way through the population, but didn't see it in themselves.
So I'm thinking, I don't have any statistical evidence here, but I'm just thinking that there is probably a small minority of people who are listening to us who are bent inward with their own conviction of sin. Boy, they see themselves as sinners, and they're not even very happy. They may be depressed over their own perception of their own sinfulness. And then there are some, and I know that we have them because they call here every once in a while, who believe that they pretty much have conquered the sin problem.
Mm-hmm.
And it's behind them.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the vast majority of people are in the middle, and they're sort of comfortable. They're not going to say, "No, I'm not a sinner."
Right.
And they're going to admit, yes, I'm a sinner, but they're pretty comfortable with their performance.
Mm-hmm.
And they think that they are bringing forth fruit that is commensurate with repentance, as John the Baptist called it. They feel pretty good about it, Pastor, and mm-hmm. they know they're never going to be perfect, but they're comfortable.
Yeah.
What does this section have to say to them?
What it has to say to them is that if you're not that bad, then what's the point of Jesus? And when Jesus comes into this world, he is coming for sinners. And if you don't think you're among them, or at least if you don't think that you're really that bad, then what's the point of Jesus? You know, this is something that we wrestle with all the time. And when an individual appears to be comfortable in who they are and how they live, I would challenge anyone to take a couple of minutes and just review the day and try and recall everything that went on during the day. Now, there may not have been any serious felonies committed on our part, but, you know, when we were coming in and we slipped a little bit, we wondered who in the world put that carpet where we're going to slip, and if somebody isn't driving the way we want them to, we get upset about them, they can't drive. And, you know, if we just took a look at how the day has gone from moment to moment, I can't see how we could escape but with the conclusion that St. Paul drew. What a wretched man that I am. Or the other conclusion that he drew, that he was the chief of sinners. He knew his sin better than anyone else. That's why he assumed he was the worst. And when we take a good, hard look at ourselves, especially in the light of the Ten Commandments, I don't see how we could draw any other conclusion but that.
One more question on this section, then we'll read beginning at verse 33, and that is, suppose I were to say to you, Pastor Taylor, yes, I agree with you completely. I think you've got it exactly right. I was like that at one time. Boy, when I think back on my behavior as a youth, some of the things, well, I don't want to tell you some of the things I did, but I was a wicked sinner. But I found Jesus, and I have become a Christian. And I was sick, but now I'm well. You know how I know I'm well? Because I believe in Jesus. And what Jesus is for now is for other people who are sick. He's not for me because now I'm well. And it's my job to see to it that I get the physician to those who are sick like I once was.
Sure. Well, there's a lot of that that's correct, except the part that says I am well. We are forgiven, and that's true. But we don't want to ever start to think that we don't need forgiveness, because once we start to think that we don't need forgiveness, then why in the world would we need Jesus? If we're content to think that everyone else needs Jesus, that's great if we're going to be instruments of getting him to them. But the fact is, we're the ones that need him first. And that's where it has to begin if we're going to ever be effective tools of Christ, is to understand and believe that we're the ones that needed him and need him and have been saved and are saved by him, because only then can we trumpet that message with the passion that's going to be so important to those who haven't known Christ.
Verse 33, the Pharisees speaking, they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says, the old wine is better.
Yeah.
I remember when I was in my 20s, and I had that moment that many people have had when you want to get serious about the Bible. You don't know much about it. You don't know really where to start, but you begin to read it. You find some kind of reading program or daily schedule, and you start reading the Bible. And I was reading the Gospel of Luke, and I can figure out that when Jesus says, let down the nets for a catch, and Simon Peter does, and he gets a bunch of fish, well, I can figure out that's a miracle. But when I got to this section, I had to say to myself, I have no idea what's being talked about here. And I wonder if there are other people who are in the same boat when you read this section. What in the world is he talking about? Maybe I'm just that dull. I don't know.
No, and that's one of the reasons why we study Scripture and listen to the Bible study, because this is where some of these cultural things can become explained. Jesus is picking up on this previous conversation about the sick needing a doctor and calling the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, the Pharisees are going to go on and suggest that, okay, with all of this great talk that you're making here, the problem is you and your disciples, I guess the disciples, not you, but the disciples are acting completely contrary to what we would expect of those who are spiritually minded. I mean, look at John's disciples, John the Baptist, how they fasted according to ceremonial law, and yours aren't doing that. And so they're getting a little bit miffed because in their typical Pharisaical way, they're not seeing their own sin, but are trying to point out the sins of others. And what Jesus is saying here is, look, it's not about following the ceremonial law. It's not about what you can and can't do to get yourself closer to God. It's about faith. It's about believing. Now, he doesn't say it that explicitly, but he uses this parable to talk about it. Jesus is bringing something that seems very new to these Pharisees and those who are still stuck on the system of ceremonial laws where you've got to obey this one, this one, this one if you want to find favor with God. Jesus is bringing something that seems very new to them. And what he's saying is you can't try and take what I'm saying and plug it in to your old system. You can't take a new patch and sew it onto an old garment. You can't take new wine and put it into an old wineskin. You can't take this message of freedom and forgiveness and salvation and try and reconcile it with the mindset that you have to earn your way into God's favor by what you do. And so he's using these illustrations to try and tell them, you got to completely change your way of thinking here. God is not up there marking down the good and bad that you do, and if you end up following the law better than breaking it, then you're going to get his favor and maybe find yourself in some sort of wonderful afterlife. That's not what it's about. God loves us and forgives us through faith in Christ. And that's the truth. And you can't put those two together. You can't reconcile salvation that comes by law with salvation that comes by grace. You can't do it.
So which would be more correct, or give a third option if you like, that the new here represents the New Testament and the old represents the Old Testament, or the new here represents justification by grace and the old represents justification by law or works righteousness?
Yeah, I would opt for the second, but we need to make sure that we also understand that at no time in the Old Testament was justification by the law. And that's, I think, a mistake that some would make, is that, all right, well, Jesus comes along and now everything from the Old Testament is done away with and there's nothing relevant about it anymore because everybody in the Old Testament thought they were going to get to heaven by following the law. That's not true. People in the Old Testament got to heaven by believing, too. They were believing in the one who hadn't come yet. These laws were set up partially for an orderly society, but also as a response to what God had done for them, how much God loved them. Now they're going to do these things for God out of thanksgiving to him. What is new here is that along the way, people began to misinterpret and misunderstand what these laws were for, and believed that it was through these laws that one found righteousness. What seems new is this message that righteousness doesn't come from following the law. It comes another way. It comes through Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a new message. That was a message from the very beginning, God's message to his people. But because people had become so entrenched in this salvation by the law, it was sure seeming new to them. And Jesus was saying, you can't reconcile this salvation by grace through faith with a salvation based on works.
So in verse 39, is Jesus talking specifically about these religious elites by saying, you know, Mr. Pharisee, Mr. Teacher of the Law, you've been drinking this old wine for a long time now. And I understand you've grown accustomed to it and you like it. And I've got some new wine here, but you're going to say, no, no thank you, no new wine. We like the old wine.
Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying, that believing this message that he's bringing and this truth, which is really an old truth, is going to be very difficult for them because not only are they entrenched in this old system of salvation by works, but they're comfortable with it. It makes sense to them, and it's easy to tabulate. And so Jesus is putting it out there saying, I know you're not going to like this, and you don't like it, but he's going to keep on preaching it.
Let me ask you, we got 1 minute left here. Which do you think is more likely to be true? That the Pharisees, having watched Jesus cavort with tax collectors in an unclean situation, were concerned about the meaning of that spirituality and wanted to protect the people from error? Or they felt threatened by somebody who was bringing new wine, and their old wine system was in jeopardy?
I think in an age of spin, your first option would be an excellent spin for them to put on what they were doing. The fact was, they were hearing a message of God's love and forgiveness, which did not jive with what they thought God was about. And since they were more interested in people being slaves to the law, when they saw people actually being pronounced forgiven who were sinful, they couldn't stand that. But that's why Jesus came, and that's why we celebrate his coming, because we're the ones who have been pronounced forgiven, even though we're sinful.
Thank you, Pastor Taylor.
Thank you,
Chuck. I pronounce you an excellent teacher today. Good to talk to you.
You too.
Thanks so much. Pastor Kurt Taylor with us here today on our Bible study program, and that's our conversation on Luke chapter 5. Hope you can join us next time as we continue into Luke chapter 6 with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.